If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, as we look today at verses 5 through 15, and we're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. As you guys know, we started last week looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. I was rather ambitious and thought I could finish it all, but there's just too much that had to be covered. So we broke it up into 2 weeks, and there's a lot to be covered today as well. So last week, we began looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. This week, we're going to continue that theme. And if you remember, we saw last week, the Holy Spirit was several things. Number one, he was our helper. Note that, because that comes in big today. He's our helper. He was sent by Jesus from the Father. He was the Spirit of truth, or is the Spirit of truth. He is also the one who testifies of Jesus and not of himself, which we talked about and we'll see again today. But also we're going to see, and really we're going to see many of these same attributes today, but we're going to focus in on three of the other things that the Holy Spirit does, which are three of the main foundational things the Holy Spirit does, and he does a lot. But the three we're going to look at today foundationally is that is he convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Those three things, you can mark them because we're going to talk about each one of them as we go through this teaching. Now, when we talk about conviction, the conviction of God is an interesting phenomenon. And that is, it's where the Holy Spirit works in our life to do something in us and calls us to do something that we would not do of ourselves. That is, the Bible says we're all sinners. We have a natural sin nature. A natural sin nature, that makes sense. But anyway, that's what we have. And the bottom line is that we're not going to do anything righteous or right before God unless prompted to do so. So the Holy Spirit's job is to come and prompt us to do that and to convict us in these areas. Conviction does great things. It can stir a man to great emotion without even a word being spoken and even without human intervention. And just to illustrate that, I want to share something with you I read this week that gives a beautiful picture of the conviction of the Holy Spirit even without a word. A well-known professional golfer, and again, they're protecting his name here so you don't know who he is, was playing in a foursome tournament with President Gerald Ford, fellow pro golfer Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham. Can you imagine being in that group and doing a golf thing? After the round was over, one of the other pros on the tour went to the other pro golfer and said, "Hey, what was it like playing golf with the president and with Billy Graham?" And the pro said with disgust, "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." And with that, he headed to the practice tee, and his friend curiously followed him. And after the golfer had pounded ferociously a bucket of golf balls, venting his frustration and anger, he said, "Wow, this must have been something. Was Billy Graham a little rough with you out there?" And the pro sighed really loud and said, almost with an embarrassing look, "No, he didn't even mention religion or the Lord." Astonishingly, Billy Graham had said nothing about God, Jesus, or religion. Yet the pro golfer stomped away after the game, accusing Billy Graham of trying to jam religion down his throat. That is a beautiful picture of what we're looking at today in what we are calling the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When God is filling a woman, when God is filling a man, when God is filling a child with his Holy Spirit, there is a conviction of those around them. You can feel the presence of God. You can sense the presence of God. You know the presence of God. And what it does is it humbles you and causes you to react one or two ways. You either become humble and realize, wow, this is something greater than me and I need to respond to this, or you're humbled by it, yet you get angry because you realize, I don't want to submit to this and I'm going to fight against this, and it brings out the bitterness and the anger that this particular pro golfer had. But that is the definition of what conviction does. Some of you guys at your workplace and around your family, you don't have to say a word. You just live for Jesus and people get upset with you. How many of you have experienced that? And again, that why? Because the conviction of the Holy Spirit working through you. So even without a word being spoken, there's the power of God. Although we are to share the word of God, we are to speak the truth of God's righteousness. The bottom line is, even without saying a word, people are convicted. So that's where we take up today. Now remember, we're in this final night of the Lord. Jesus here is giving his disciples the final instructions he wants them to have. And one of the things he really wants them to understand is the work of the Holy Spirit, because he's about to leave. And if he's going to be leaving, they're going to need the work of the Holy Spirit and understand the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives for their sake and for the world around them. So he gives great emphasis to this and gives great teaching in this that we need to understand. And so let's get into it. Starting here in verse 5, Jesus says this, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I said these things, to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now notice they didn't ask where he was going. They only said earlier, they didn't know where he was going. Remember they asked him earlier, Lord, we don't know where you're going. But they didn't say, where are you going? And so the Lord says to them, well, you haven't asked where I'm going, but I can see because you haven't asked and you don't understand that I'm going to the Father where there's great glory and I'll be established on my throne over all things, now having defeated sin. Because of this, you have sorrow. And it's interesting here, the word sorrow literally means pain and sorrow. And sometimes sorrow can be so heavy, it comes with pain. Some of you have experienced that. They were experiencing sorrow so great at this point that it was painful, yet they didn't fully understand what was going on. And so the Lord says, you don't need to have that sorrow. You need to trust. Notice verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, there is again one of the works of the Spirit, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. Now notice, first of all, he says, but I tell you the truth. In this verse, you're going to hear a lot of things out there, different groups, different religions, different spiritual leaders throughout the centuries. Because remember, he's not just talking to his disciples in that day, he's talking to us here at Calvary Chapel right now. We're his disciples. We're his followers. He's speaking eternally. You're going to have these kind of things happen. You need to know where you get the truth. Not just I have the truth, but I am the truth. And so he says, I tell you the truth. And it's interesting, in the language here, it's emphasized. The words I and truth. It's almost as if you're reading it. The Lord would have said, I am the truth. Emphasizing those two words. And why would they need that? Because they need to know they can trust him. And that everything that he says is true. And while they had seen that in their life, he wanted to drive that home, and we need to know that as well. But now that he tells them this truth, notice what else he says. He says, it is to your advantage if I go away. Why? Why was it to their advantage? Because now he was just with them and was not actually in them, which means he couldn't live his life through them. But he says, if I go away, I will now be in you, not just with you, I'll be in you, and I will live through you. And there's something else that's a huge advantage to the Lord going away. I mean, I admit, if Jesus were here, I'd want to be where he was, because can you imagine having him here in person? You could ask him any question. You could watch how he interacted with the culture of today. How am I supposed to act? How am I supposed to respond? There'd be a great advantage to that. In the Spirit, God will teach us that. But if all we had was Jesus here, then it would be those who were around him who would have that advantage, and that's it. I mean, if you lived in Knoxville, that'd be great. We have the Lord. What about everybody else around the world? What he's saying is, I'll not only be with you and in you and work through you, I'll be able to be in every believer around the world at one time. I'll be able to work through every Christian on the planet at one moment in time. So it's a great advantage, not just for us, but for the work of God's Spirit as he works in this world. And so he says, you don't know this yet. You don't understand it yet, but this is to your advantage. He says, if I don't depart, you can't have him. But when I do, I'll send him. Look at verse 8. And when he has come, he will convict the world of three things. Note this, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Here's the three main points I told you we were going to be looking at today. And again, we're going to break all of them down individually. Notice he goes on and says, and here's why, of sin, because they do not believe in me. Secondly, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And thirdly, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, again, notice this. He breaks this down as to why in these different areas. Again, of sin, because they don't believe in me. And notice he didn't say of sins because they don't believe in me, but he says of sin because they don't believe in me. Why would the Lord say that? Why would the Lord make it singular there when there are so many sins that are out there that the Bible tells us to repent from and turn from? Guys, this is so key for us, not only on an individual basis, but as we share our faith with other people, notice this. It's not the sins of the world that will condemn people. It is the sin, singular. What is that sin? Rejecting the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. See, here's how this works. There's a lot of sins out there that we can focus in on. You need to repent of this. You need to repent of that. You need to turn from that. And while we are to proclaim the truth of God's word and preach the fact that we need to be repenting and that mankind needs to repent, the only thing that God is going to judge everyone for when they stand before him on judgment day is, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? And why is that? Because if you take care of that one sin, if you receive Jesus as Lord and all your sins are washed away, everything else is gone. It's all gone. God's not going to say, okay, now you receive Jesus, but let's deal with all these other areas. No, once you receive Jesus, everything else is null and void, and that's all that matters. So why is this important to us to understand? First of all, that's really great to know that we go to the cross and all of our sins are washed away. But this is what happens when you're sharing one-on-one with other people, people that don't know the Lord. They oftentimes want to get into all these arguments about crazy things. And oftentimes we can be in danger of focusing in on one sin that maybe they're involved in at that moment. You know, like, hey, you know, this is really wrong. You shouldn't be doing this. For example, I'll give you, let's bring an example right now. Okay, let's say the whole same-sex issue in the world. Now, that's a sensitive one today, but that's going to come up as a believer. You're going to be asked about that. You're going to be confronted on that. Rather than arguing about the fact of same-sex relationships being right or wrong, here's the question. Look, the issue is, what have you done with Jesus? Because it doesn't matter what sin you're involved in or what sin I'm involved in or anyone else on the planet. If you don't come to Jesus, you're going to be judged for that one day and you're going to be separated from God. But if you come to Jesus Christ, then all your sins are going to be washed away. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He hovers around the person you're sharing with. He hovers around the person you're witnessing to, and he goes, this is true. This is true. Listen, and he starts convicting, saying, you need to do this. You need to listen to this. So even when someone seems like they're not listening or they say they don't believe, the Bible says they do believe. And the Holy Spirit is convicting them in their sin and whatever that sin is. So the number one thing is, and that is the sin issue must be dealt with. And why does he say it has to be dealt with? Again, because they do not believe in Jesus. And if we get them to believe in Jesus, everything else is washed away. So that's where our focus needs to be. Secondly, notice this. He says he'll convict of righteousness and what it takes to be right with God. That is what righteousness means, to be right with God. And since they're no longer seeing Jesus visually as an example of righteousness, he will convict them of what righteousness is. Listen, you've lived this out. You've been doing something, and you start to do it, and nobody's around, but you know this is wrong. Ever been there? Don't lie. And that's your sin. Just kidding. But you've been there. I've been there. This is wrong. I know it, but nobody will find out. But I know it's wrong, and you feel that feeling of conviction? That's the Holy Spirit. That's not you because you're so good and because you're a good person. You don't want to do wrong, you know, gee, wow, golly, wow, and all this, whatever. That's not what this is about. The Bible says that by nature, we don't care about good. By nature, we're sinners. That's the Holy Spirit going, this isn't right, and you know it's not right. And there's that conviction, that righteous conviction that comes in when something's being done that's wrong. It also speaks of the fact that Jesus resurrected and went back to heaven. Notice he says, because they don't see me anymore. That is, all the other religions around the world, so to speak, are still the religious leaders, they're still in the grave. Jesus died. He's no longer in the grave. He resurrected, went back up to the Father. And because of that, the world sees that and goes, wow, you guys have something different than we have. There's all these religions out there, but none of ours said they would die and resurrect and then proved it by dying and resurrected. Yours did. So they're convicted. Even when you speak to people involved in other religious movements, so to speak, they're convicted in spirit when you begin to talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus, because they know their leader didn't do that. And so the Holy Spirit is there convicting of righteousness before the Lord. Thirdly, he says this, he'll convict of judgment, the judgment to come. Why? Note this, because the ruler of this world is judged. And what does he mean when he says the ruler of this world? Listen, the Bible says Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. In another place, he called Satan the prince of this world. That does not mean that God does not rule over all the world and that God does not have all power and authority. What it means is Satan is fighting against that. Satan is rebelling against that. And Satan has put himself on this earth in the position of being the ruler of this earth. And he'll fight God at every opportunity he has. He'll try to run the governments of the world. He'll try to run our lives. He'll try to run the world's lives, because that's what he does. He's the ruler or prince of this world, although he has been defeated. But what's interesting here, the Lord speaks of his defeat. Notice he says, because the ruler of this world, what? Past tense, has been judged. What that means is that there are a righteous group of people on the earth, and there are an unrighteous group of people on the earth. There are a righteous group of angels in heaven, and there are an unrighteous, rebellious group of angels that have fallen and been kicked out of heaven. And depending on which group we find ourselves in will determine our judgment eternally. And the Holy Spirit will convict us and say, you know what? Because Satan and the demonic realm has been judged by their sin against God, anyone who rejects Jesus Christ and what he's done through the cross, they're lumped in with Satan and the fallen angels, and they'll be judged as well. And so the world realizes, one day I'm going to stand before some type of judgment, some type of tribunal. And God says the Holy Spirit convicts the world of that. You see, there's only two groups of people. You might say, well, I haven't rejected Jesus. Jesus said this, if you're not for me, you are against me. That's a powerful statement. If you're not for me, you are against me, which means I'm not against Jesus, but I'm not going to follow him. The Bible says, according to Jesus, then you're lumped in with Satan and all of his followers, whether you like it or not. And that doesn't mean you're a part of the church of Satan and following Anton LaVey or something. What that means is you've rejected your hope for salvation through Jesus Christ. And so you're going to face judgment one day because of that. And there's the conviction of sin. Even as I speak of the judgment day right now, the Holy Spirit will convict those in this room that aren't right with God to realize, you know what, I've got things I need to deal with. One day I'm going to stand before God. It's not because I'm making some compelling argument. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working in your heart right now. So some of you are living it. You're experiencing that at this very moment. And so, again, as one man said, it's interesting because we're all, if we don't follow Jesus, we're all condemned with the ruler of this world. One man put it this way. He said, every person on earth without Christ is on death row. We're all basically prisoners on death row without Jesus Christ, which means this, you that now are off of death row, you've now received Jesus Christ, you're now walking with the Lord. Every single person in this room, whether you like it or not, you're involved in prison ministry because you're going to all the prisoners around you. They're in prison to their sin. They're in prison to their judgment. You've been set free. And although they can't see all the bars between you and them, because of all the bars they're visiting in the evening between you and them, you know how to give them hope. You know how to reach them with the gospel. And so you're the one that helps to set them free. It's the Holy Spirit that does it, but we work with the Holy Spirit to do this. And so the Lord says, again, these are the things I'm going to be convicting the world of. He says, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. It's interesting. The Lord doesn't tell us everything at the beginning because we couldn't handle it. You know, the Lord didn't let them know all the details of the crucifixion. He told them he was going to be crucified, and they didn't believe it. He didn't sit there and try to ram it down the throat because he said, obviously, you're not able to receive this right now. And there were other things they couldn't receive at that moment that they would learn later. So the Lord was gracious to them. But here's the thing. There are things that we can't take right now. You know, what if the Lord told us, I often use this illustration, what if we all of us get hurt, right? We get hurt in life doing something, whether it's break a toe, break a foot, break a leg, whatever it might be, or, you know, be in an accident. What if God told us everything in advance? You'd be a nervous wreck 24/7. Tomorrow at 3, I'm going to wreck my new car. Ah! You know, I refuse to drive it. And then some emergency would happen. You'd have to drive it and you'd wreck your new car. You can't get away from what's going to happen. But the bottom line is God doesn't tell us everything because he knows what we need to know, and what we don't need to know, he doesn't tell us. And when the time is right, God will tell us. You know, I love ministry. I love being able to serve the Lord in this way. But you know, if God had told me every single thing that I was going to go through when I stepped into the ministry, there could have been a temptation to say, I don't know that I want that. Quite honestly, it's a lot easier to do this than to do that. But God doesn't tell us because he says, I'll give you the grace when those times come. I'll give you what you need. You trust me and you follow me. And so when we can handle it, God will let us know about it, and then he'll do what needs to be done in us to make sure that we do it. He says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. There are some more things he's going to do. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. Now look at the next things the Holy Spirit will do. He's not only the Spirit of truth, but look at this. He guides us in all truth. That is, in understanding of the Scriptures. I can't tell you how many times God shows me things at the last minute. He guides me in truth. Now, what it means all truth, we don't know everything God knows, but everything we need to know, God will show us. And it's invariably, it happened again this morning when I come in and start looking over my notes after having prepared, looked over my notes last night before I came, studied it, done everything I've known to do. God shows me brand new things because he says there's things you need to share with the people. During last service, God showed me something in the middle of the teaching. You need to point this out, and I'm going to point it out to you again. I won't tell you what it is, but I'm pointing it out again because the Holy Spirit works in our lives in an active way back and forth saying, you know what? Here's what you need to do. I'm guiding you, Mark, through this teaching. I'm guiding you. Put your name in there as you're sharing with this person. As you're doing whatever you're doing at work, I'm guiding you in it. I'm going to tell you things to say. I'm going to put thoughts in your mind. I'm going to direct you in the way you need to go. This is the active work of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, notice here in this verse, he says he will not speak on his own authority, but as a representative of God and the Trinity. And what I mean by that is whatever the Holy Spirit convicts us of or speaks to us about, it will be in full agreement with God the Father and Jesus the Word, or God won't do it. Now, this is where we have to be careful because a lot of people, and I think well-meaning Christians who maybe don't know the Word as well, or maybe they've got a really charismatic leader who's leading them the wrong direction, they'll lead them in something that they say is the Holy Spirit, but it's not. And Paul warns, he says, there's going to be a lot of doctrines blowing through. He said, don't believe every wind of doctrines. It gives this picture of wind, something blowing through like a dust up of leaves. Don't believe every wind of doctrine that blows through the church, but stand firm, not being blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but stand firm on the word of God. And yet these different winds of doctrine blow through, and oftentimes they're attributed to the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're familiar with some of these from years past, laughing in the spirit or whatever the case might be. You know, it blows through the church, and I watch it. I watch it come in. It's like a little whirlwind. You see it come. Have you heard about the new thing that's happening? Oh, yeah, people the whole time, and the Holy Spirit's making them laugh. I'm like, where's that in the Bible? Well, it's not, but we know it's the Holy Spirit. I said, give it time. It'll blow right out the other door. Time goes by. What happens? It blows right out the other door. Why? Because it's not of God. It's a work of the flesh. It's a work of emotion. It's somebody with a lot of charisma who's trying to work the body into a frenzy, and maybe it helps the offering plate. I don't know what it does because we don't do that, but I know this. It's not the Holy Spirit moving in somebody's heart. The Holy Spirit is going to be solid. It's going to be backed up by Scripture and the Word, and it's going to be something that will be eternal. In other words, it will always line up with the Father and the Son, and Jesus, the Son, is the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So don't be duped by these winds of doctrine that blow through the church. I don't know what the next one will be. There was one that came through. Some guy was kicking people in the stomach in the spirit or something. That didn't last long. It probably ended in a lawsuit. But that's how bizarre it gets. That's how bizarre it gets. Listen, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. Okay? Gentle, yet with all the power of the universe backing it. I love that. That's power. Strength under power. That's the definition of meekness. Strength under control. It gives a picture of a stallion being read by a rider, and that stallion does everything the rider says, when if he wanted to, he could shoot that guy 16 feet like that. And so, again, don't be deceived by that stuff as it blows through. When he speaks, it's going to line up with the Father. It's going to line up with the Word of God. That's how the Holy Spirit does it. He will not go outside the confines of his Word. And look at verse 14. Here's what he'll do. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. I love this. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The next thing we see that he'll do, and we talked about this one last week, he glorifies Jesus. He's not going to glorify himself. He's not going to, you know, lift himself up, you know, this kind of thing. He's going to glorify the Lord. And so he'll always point to him. And oftentimes he's not presented that way. He's presented as glorifying himself, if you will. But also, this is huge here. Notice he will take what is the Lord's and declare it to us. That is, he's God's spokesman for the Lord and will declare all the riches that we have in Christ that now belong to us. How wonderful is this? This is so amazing. All that God the Father has belongs to Jesus, and everything Jesus has belongs to us because we are his bride, the bride of Christ. All things have been given to us, which means we own everything through inheritance. Now, you're not going to get that inheritance in its full until you go to the kingdom of God. But don't ever be envious of anybody down here with the greatest mansion, the nicest car, the most money. One day, you're going to own it all. Look at that galaxy. That's mine. That's right. It is yours. You own it. All these palaces, everything, it belongs to you if you belong to Jesus. And part of the Holy Spirit's job is to let the believer know that. Relax. You've got more wealth than you could ever dream or imagine. You know, some of you will say, well, hand me the checkbook. Well, it's not time yet. But when it comes, there's no limit to what you have. Listen to what it says in Luke 12, 32. Jesus speaking to his disciples, that's us. Do not fear, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not just all things. The kingdom is yours. When we're there with him, he said, this is yours. It belongs to you. Yes, I rule over everything, but you're one with me. You're my bride, and now it belongs to you. What a glorious, amazing truth and future that we have. Now, again, sometimes in the scripture, God gives us a beautiful story that really lays out the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the bride, and all these things. He gives us these pictures in scripture to help us put flesh on it, to understand it a little bit better. And God has done that in his scripture with Isaac, Abraham's son Isaac. And so we're going to end today. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 24. Go back in your Bible to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 24, because we're going to look at a beautiful biblical picture that the Holy Spirit has given us in how the Father getting a bride for his son is led by the helper, the Holy Spirit, to make this thing all work. And then when it's all said and done, she inherits everything that belongs to the family, to the father and to the son. I love it. Chapter 24 of Genesis, look what it says here, starting in verse 1, chapter 24. Verse 1. Now Abraham was old and well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Again, that's what God does. He blesses us in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. He didn't want him to go back and get a worldly woman, so to speak. He wanted him to keep it in the family of God. Abraham was a descendant of the promises of God, and that application goes to us today. God expects believers to marry within believing family. That is, we're not to marry out in the world, because it brings problems. And so the same thing Abraham's concerned about here is that very thing. But notice this whole picture that's forming. The father is now sending a servant to find the son a bride. Do you see a picture developing? Now this gets more intense as we go through this, because it's interesting. The father sends an unnamed servant. Remember the job of the Holy Spirit? Not to draw attention to himself. He's to be in the background. He's to point to the son. He doesn't point to himself. He doesn't make a big thing about his own name. This is about Jesus. And so it's interesting to me here to see that the servant is unnamed. And yet what really makes this cool is it tells us earlier in Genesis what the servant's name was. His name was Eliezer. Guess what Eliezer means? My God is help, or we might say helper. So now we see the father sending the helper to get a bride for his son. I think you see what the Holy Spirit is doing here and laying out this beautiful picture of what God does in our life. We're the bride of Christ. The Father sent the Holy Spirit to come and to draw us to his son, to join us with him, and again, to make us his wife so that we have all things. Now, what's this put your hand under my thigh thing? That was a cultural thing they did when they took vows. And it literally was, again, they would put it toward, you put your hand down, they put their leg right over right here, and it was supposed to be close to where the children were. That is the, what was the inheritance would come from the father, okay? And the bottom line was, you were saying, I swear to you and to your heritage after you that I'll keep this vow. So it was a very, very, it was a very cultural thing here that they did. This was not unusual. We see it more than once in the scriptures, but that's what's happening. So now he's going to find this bride for his son. Look at verse 5. It says, and the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? And again, remember, no, don't. I don't want him with someone who's not a part of the family of God. Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. You know, this has got to be within the family here of what God is doing. And the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and brought me from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land. He will send his angels before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman, note this, if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. It's interesting. The bride has a choice. The bride can say, yes, I receive the son. Or the bride can say, no, I don't want the son. I realize that comes with huge theological implications. I'll let the Holy Spirit work as he wants to. Look at verse 9. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. And then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed. Note this, for all his master's goods were in his hand. All things have been given to Jesus, and Jesus will give all things to us if we'll just be his bride. You see this building to this wonderful romantic crescendo between these two, but also between us and the church. I love this. Isn't the Lord good? Look at verse 11. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. And again, that was cultural that day. The women would go and draw the water and bring it back. And he said, oh, Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water. And interesting, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as being poured out and being baptized. And now we see the Spirit here, this picture of the Holy Spirit around water with the bride of Christ. It's beautiful. And the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will also give your camels drink. Let her be the one that you've appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Guys, this is amazing here for a number of reasons, because notice what he said. Have her say, I'll not only get you water, but I'm going to go get your camels water. Let me tell you a little something about camels. Camels can drink 53 gallons of water in 3 minutes. How many camels did he bring with him? 10 camels. Now, I'm not going to do the math because I'm bad at that, but you can figure it out. It's a lot, because my girls always correct me when I get home. That wasn't that, Dad. You were off by 1,000 or whatever. So anyway, here's the bottom line. Here's the point. Why would he ask such a large thing? Because when the father is looking for a bride for his son, he's looking for servants. He's looking for servants. We have an easy believism in America. Give your life to the Lord and don't do anything. And let me say this. If you give your life to the Lord and don't do anything, are you still going to heaven? Absolutely. The Bible just says you have to believe and receive and you'll be in the kingdom of God. You don't have to do anything. He did it all on the cross. However, here's what the Father's looking for when it comes to a bride for his son. Someone who is not only willing to be a servant, but will go over and above and beyond and get some 500 and something gallons of water. How long did it take her to do that? I don't know. But I know these 10 camels have been traveling across the desert for a long time. I know that all she had was a bucket, and she's going back and forth dumping water in these troughs, back and forth dumping water in this trough. He must have been standing there going, my goodness, is this a servant? This is the one for my master's son, Isaac. This is the one we need for our family. This is the one. This is what the Father's looking for. Powerful, powerful, convicting picture here when it comes to where we feel we need to belong or what we need to do and serve. Look, it's not to lay a burden on us. I'm not saying that. Everybody's got some big burden. Now, if I don't do this huge amount thing over and above, God would let me. No, God loves you and accepts you as you are. But some of us need to say, am I doing anything? Have I gotten one bucket of water? Have I ever even gotten one bucket of water and gone to pour it for the Lord? Listen, I challenge you, pour a bucket of water. Because as you start to pour buckets of water for the Lord, you're going to do more and more, and you're going to be filled with joy and be used greater and greater. And on judgment day, you're going to have greater and greater rewards because of your service for the Lord. And so, again, he asks a big thing, but it's something that he's looking for specifically. And it happened before he had finished speaking. Look there at verse 15. God hears before we even finish, the Bible says, before we even speak, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with a pitcher on her shoulder. And the young woman, who was very beautiful to behold, was a virgin. No man had ever known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. Again, we are called the virgin bride of Christ. Not because we're not guilty of sin, but because when we give our life to Jesus, we're washed clean. And now we see the virgin bride of Christ pictured here for the son. It's about to be revealed. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher. And she said, drink, my Lord. And then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And he notice, he's not going to say it. She's got to say it. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Wow. This is where the wonder and the excitement, this is the one. Look at this servant for my father's son. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water and drew for all of the camels. That is all 10 of them. And the man wondering at her, no doubt, remain silent so as to know whether the Lord has made his journey prosperous or not. I would think you should know by now, but again, that's how we are, isn't it? When God reveals it so clearly, we still question. So it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose ring weighing a half a shekel, 2 bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? And so again, it doesn't say that he gave them to her yet. We're going to see in a moment she puts them on. I think in excitement she wears them, but there's not the official, these are yours yet. But it's interesting that he's letting her know, hey, I'm from my father's house, and my father's house has a lot of wealth. And again, we, when God is drawing in people to him, he wants them to know, you inherit the kingdom of God. You're inheriting everything God has if you become a part of the family. So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore. I'd be like, who do you want me to be? No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, moreover, look at verse 25. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. Isn't this interesting? The servant of the Lord comes. He says, you know what? You're welcome in my home. How many of us can say that to the Holy Spirit today? You see, yeah, the Holy Spirit's welcome in my home. Well, let me ask you this. Does he feel welcome in your home? What's happening on your TV? What's happening in your movies? What's happening in the things you're reading? What's happening within your house that would make the Holy Spirit say, thanks, but no thanks? Are we grieving him away? You see, another thing that the Holy Spirit is looking for in the bride of Christ is, where's a place that I'm invited in and I can feel home? And Rebecca is filling all the categories, checking them off one by one by one. And the man bowed down his head and he worshiped God. He's undone. This is a God thing. I know it. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not taken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. I imagine how excited she ran back. There's this guy out there and he's got all kinds of money. And she'll be praising. He said, our family. Who knows what was happening? She was probably excited. And Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to meet the men by the well. And it came to pass when she saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, oh, blessed of the Lord. Now, again, we learned about Laban early on. This is a guy that likes money. So when he sees this guy, oh, blessed of the Lord. I don't think this was necessarily the sweetness of his heart. There probably was a little greed going on here. But either way, you're blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and the place for the camels. And then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I've told you about my errand. And he said, speak on. So this is too important. We'll eat later. You've got to hear why God sent me. This is amazing. So he said, I'm Abraham's servant. He would have known immediately who Abraham was. This is family. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he's become great. And he's given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he's given all that he has. Notice the son has been given by the father all that he has. He's laying the groundwork for you. I need a bride, and she will inherit that as well. Now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I speak will send his angel with you and prosper the way. And you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family. For if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from the oath. And this day I came to the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink, and she says to me, drink, and I'll draw for all your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. But before I finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebecca, coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, please let me have a drink. And she made haste and let the pitcher down from her shoulder. She said, drink, and I'll give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink. I didn't mean to try to sound like Rebecca. I apologize. Drink. She gave the camels a drink also. And then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Micah bore to him. And he's going, yes! This is Abraham's family. And I didn't say that in here, but you get it. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrist. It's almost like I'm showing her what's available if she says yes. And I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord. And I blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will do kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, then tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Look, this amazing thing has happened. This is of God, but you've got to give the answer. I can't force this on you, but what's it going to be? Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We can't speak to you bad or good, either one. Here's Rebecca before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. They recognized God speaking. And it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Can you imagine how excited he was? And the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them. Notice this time he didn't just let Rebecca hold them. He gave them to Rebecca, and he also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Guys, here's what happens. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit will give you gifts from on high. He'll give you precious gifts, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, all the gifts of the Spirit. That is because you're the bride, and the servant's job is to find the bride, bring the bride. When you say yes, he's to pour out the gifts of heaven on you, the bride, to receive all the jewelry of heaven, if you will, in a spiritual sense. And now we see this whole picture being played out by Eliezer, the helper, pouring out these gifts on the bride. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night, and they rose in the morning, and he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Well, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. I don't know why they chose 10, but, you know, let her for a little while. After that, you can go, we're going to lose her forever, maybe. We may never see her again. There weren't planes and cars. Can she stay a little bit longer? I understand that. But when it's time for the Lord to call his bride, there is no waiting. For today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. I look at verse 56. And he said to them, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master." So they said, "Well, we'll call the young woman and ask her personally." Again, she needs to make that choice. And so they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." It's the same today as, will you receive Jesus Christ as Lord? Will you? The Holy Spirit asks you the same question. And you have to make up your mind. I will either do it or I will not do it. She says, "Yes, I will go." And of course, no doubt he was all the more excited here. Yes, she's going to go. This is awesome. And so they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands, of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." And then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels, and they followed the man. Again, that picture of following the Spirit back to the son, the husband. So the servant took Rebekah and departed, and Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahroi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, no doubt praying, and I'll say probably going, "Lord, are you going to bring me a bride?" He knew that his father had sent the helper to go find a bride, his servant. He's probably praying to God and wondering, am I ever going to get a bride? And now we see this beautiful love story developing as he's waiting in this field, and his bride is brought to him. I love it. And so he's, again, notice this, and he's there in the field to meditate in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. That's a sign of respect and humility. Again, as we give the Lord Jesus, we respect him and are humble before him. For she had said to the servant, "Who is the man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." In other words, that's your husband. So she took a veil and covered herself. Look at her beauty and humility. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. So here's what happened, Isaac. And I imagine Eliezer, you can see this little picture, and going, you know, whatever. And he's looking at her, look at him, look at her, look at him. And he starts to just look more at her. Okay, I like the story, but wow, she's beautiful. And you brought me this bride and this whole beautiful relationship, this love story that God put together himself. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah and she became his wife. And he loved her. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Remember the job of the Holy Spirit? He's our helper and he's our what? Our comforter. But guys, note this, as we finish this, note this. Where was it that the son met his bride? It wasn't at their home. They weren't at their home yet. They weren't at their home. They were out in the field. What's my point in that? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that the first place we see Jesus, for those of us that are raptured and taken up officially as his bride, because that's when the official bride's going to be gathered, those that are there will join, but those that are here will also come together as the bride complete. It says we're going to meet the Lord in the air first, and then once we meet the Lord in the air, it's from there we go home to be with him in his kingdom. Where, by the way, there would have immediately been here a 7-day wedding feast celebrating his relationship and marriage to Rebekah. The Bible says when God grabs us and takes us up to heaven and then brings us into his kingdom, there's going to be a 7-year wedding feast in heaven with the Lord, our new husband, if you will, in the spiritual sense, while all these final 7 years of the great tribulation and everything else that's going on is happening down here on the earth, and we will forever be with the Lord. And then what does he say? Comfort one another with these words. Is that comforting or what? Now listen, for the believer, that's comforting. But for some of you guys who don't know the Lord, if you don't know the Lord, the Holy Spirit's convicting you today. And here's what's happening. The Holy Spirit, the Father, has sent the helper. He sent the Spirit to come and say, you know what? You need the Son. You need to be part of the bride of Christ. You need to confess your sin, believe that Jesus died on the cross, and receive him as Lord and Savior. And you're feeling that conviction. God is drawing you in. Don't fight that. Oh, can I wait just 10 days? Just 10 more days? No, today is the day of salvation. Now is when you make the decision. And I want to encourage you, there's only one sin you're going to be judged for on Judgment Day, and that is the rejection of Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. If right now you confess your sin, ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin, move by the power of the Holy Spirit, just say yes to the move of the Holy Spirit, say yes to Jesus, you will become his bride forever, and you inherit all things for all eternity. I can't think of a better deal, and I can't imagine anyone wanting to turn that down.